Hey, good morning, Harvest. How you doing? Good to see so many of you early today. We never know what to expect on Spring Forward weekend, but it's nice that so many of you are here. Grab your Bibles, turn to John 17. There's ushers coming down the row. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, just raise your hand, get up God's Word in front of you. We are going to spend this morning in what I believe is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament, John 17. I was down in Orlando, Florida last weekend, hanging out with my brother-in-law, who's also a pastor, Scott, and we were just kind of talking about what nerdy pastors talk about. We were talking about what he's preaching on, what we're going through up here. I asked him a question. I go, who are some of the pastors that you listen to? Like, who are some of the guys, you know, that you're going to be listening to preach? And he mentioned a couple that I knew. And then he said, my go-to guy is a guy by the name of Steve Lawson. Dr. Steve Lawson. He is at Trinity Church in Dallas, Texas. It wasn't a name that I was familiar with, but as I was preparing this week, I came back, I'm working on John 17. I said, well, I wonder if Steve Lawson has preached on this. And so I pulled up a couple of his sermons, and it's interesting. He's Southern, so that's kind of cheating with his accent. He's easier to listen to than I am. But John 17, he preached this for his church about a year and a half ago. He went through it in 26 weeks. 26 weeks, half a year on John 17. I call my brother-in-law Scott. I'm like, that was just mean, dude. Like, I'm feeling the weight of having to preach through John 17 in 1 week, and you're giving me this guy 26 weeks on this passage. But it gives you some idea of the importance of John 17. I told the church last night, the 5 o'clock service, I said, I feel like a toddler sitting in the cafe eating the frosting off the top of my donut. I'm not going to get very far. This is more just a surface look at this passage, but if you want to dig into more detail, Steve Lawson's your boy, okay? This is Jesus's prayer. It is the last prayer that he prays on earth. It's interesting. It starts John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, it's interesting, throughout the book of John, in John 7:30, it says of Jesus, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then in John 13, everything shifts. At the beginning of John 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so what you have is in the book of John, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters out of a 21-chapter story of Jesus' life. John has written his biography of Jesus with this stated purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. So in framing his argument about who Jesus is, almost 25% of his narrative is on one night. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, his last night, the night that he's betrayed. And John 17 is the final portion of this argument that he's making, and he goes into a deep dive into the last prayer of Jesus. And here's all that I would say. His hour has come. Warriors are not known by how they trained for the battle. They're known by what they accomplished during the battle, on the battlefield. And Jesus' hour has come. He's not preparing. He is at war in chapter 17. He is in the battle. And so we're going to look at just two things. First is this, who did Jesus pray for and what did he pray? Jesus prays first, you see this in verse 1, he prays for himself. It says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He was asking that the eternal plan of redemption would be completed exactly as it had been planned in eternity past. Now, please remember, when Jesus prays, can we just agree that Jesus is a little different than us? He's the second member of the Trinity. He's God incarnate. And when Jesus prays, glorify me so that you may be glorified, or glorify your Son that you may be glorified, here's what he's praying, make me the Savior of the world. Not positive you want to pray that. Not positive that you're ready to experience what Jesus experienced in order to become the Savior of the world. But what's interesting is in this prayer, that's the only thing he prays for himself. Glorify your Son that you may be glorified. And I do believe that there's application for us. Everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry had a motive, and that motive was to do the will of the Father and to bring glory to his name. His entire life, his ministry, his mission, his motive, bring glory to the Father. And as Jesus prays this in John 17, he knows what's coming later that evening. He knows what's coming in the morning. He'll be hanging on a cross. And it's interesting that the Romans used crucifixion as the utmost way imaginable to bring shame, to bring humiliation on the victims of the crucifixion. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, by going to the cross, I will be glorified, and in my being glorified, you also will be glorified, because the plan of redemption will be on full display. So as Jesus faces suffering, he prays that the Father will be glorified. How do we pray when we're in suffering, in trials? Do we pray for relief from the trial, or that God will be glorified through the trial? And please hear me, it's not wrong when you're suffering to pray for relief. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that Jesus, during this same time in the garden on his last evening, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus prays for relief. He says, if there's another way. But when God says no, his response is this: not as I will, but as you will. When God's answer in your life is no, what is your response? Is it frustration? Is it anger? Is it doubt? Or is it not my will, but your will? It's interesting, in John 18, just next chapter, the soldiers are going to come, they're going to arrest Jesus, and Peter, he's really quick with the sword. And Peter draws his sword, he's going to engage in battle. And Jesus says in John 18, verse 11, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So he asked for relief, but when relief wasn't granted, he says, "I will do the will of my Father." It's interesting, last week when I was down in Orlando, I promise you I wasn't there to go to Disney. I was down, I did the funeral of my niece, Nicole. And Nicole she died at 30. She was diagnosed with ALS at 28. And the last 2 years of her life was kind of typical progression of ALS. I just don't think there's a lot of diseases. I don't think there's a lot of diagnoses out there worse than ALS. Really, any other disease, any other diagnosis, you can go, well, at least it's not ALS. But with ALS, you're kind of faced to grapple with the idea that your life from here going forward is going to be loss of freedoms, loss of mobility, and suffering. And she went through that ordeal. 5-year-old kid, 2-year-old kid. It's rough. I did the funeral. I preached at their church on Sunday. Trials, suffering, the constant testimony of those who spoke at the funeral, of those who knew Nicole, who watched her over the last 2.5 years. Sure, there was grief. Sure, there was fear of what tomorrow held, but there was no fear of eternity. That was the light at the end of the tunnel. And even in the midst of suffering, there was no anger at God. Her last words to her family, "Don't be angry at God. He's got me. I know where I'm going." Sure, there's sorrow. Sure, there's fear of tomorrow, but not fear that steals our ultimate hope. And I think what we miss sometimes is we look and we say, if a Christian gets healed, that can bring glory to God. Hey, guess what? When a Christian isn't healed and they die with their faith intact, that also brings glory to God. And Jesus is praying, no matter what the circumstances, glorify your Son so that God will be glorified. That's his only request in the entire prayer. What happens next is in verses 2 through 5, Jesus doesn't ask for things for himself. He states what is true. He prays doctrine, truth to encourage his heart as he prepares for battle. It says in verse 2, since you have given him, speaking of himself, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. The doctrine that he's reminding himself of is election. To those of you, or to those whom you have given him. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter says his audience is the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Matthew 13:20, Jesus is talking about persecution before his return, and he says this, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Twice in one sentence, the elect, they were elected. Who was elected? The ones that he chose. And I know that there's debate over this doctrine. There isn't a lot of debate scripturally over this doctrine. Some of you are like, but no, I remember when I came to Christ. I remember making the decision. It felt like my choice, and in the moment, it does. But as you grow in your faith, what you come to realize is even the choice that you made, you wouldn't have been able to make it if God hadn't moved towards you first. This is why we can read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. The result of focusing his heart on election, Jesus is grateful. He's grateful for those who God has given him. In verse 3, we read this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What he's praying there is the doctrine of incarnation, that Jesus was sent by God, that he is God, that he is on mission, that God became God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, speaking of Jesus, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That was Jesus' whole mission, doing the will of the Father. He reflects on the doctrine of submission. John 6:38 says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What that gives him is resolve as he faces trials. And then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. He's talking about the eternality of Christ, that before anything was, God was. And it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in complete unity, in complete submission, working together, the plan of redemption being crafted. And he says, I was in eternity past. Jesus is the one who created our entire universe, and I will be returned to my rightful position of glory for all eternity. So Jesus prays that God would be glorified through him, and then he requotes back to God biblical truth. That's how he prays. By the way, is that how we pray? Let's be honest here. Is that how we pray? No. We pray, Lord, bless our food. That's our thing. And sometimes I think God's in heaven going, are you serious? You're eating a triple butter burger from Culver's. I'm not blessing that. Eat some peas. Try an apple. Built-in blessings in those things. The butter burger, I love Culver's. I just love it. God be with us. Hey, read your Bible. I promise to never leave you or forsake you. I'm already there. Quit asking for things that I've already promised. Jesus prays for himself. Next, he prays for his disciples. Look at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So specifically, who did he pray for? The ones you gave me. Where did they come from? Out of the world. So there's a contrast. He's praying for his disciples, not the world generally. How do we know if we're one of his disciples who's come out of the world? Well, it says they have kept your word. Not perfectly. Trying to keep God's word. Here's what I would ask you. Does the word of God have the power to stop you in your tracks? Does it have the ability to stop you in your tracks? When you're confronted with the Word of God, does that change your outlook or your decision-making process? In our soul care ministry, when I sit with a couple, be it marriage problems or family problems or whatever it might be, typically there comes a moment in that counseling session, and it's interesting, I never know which way it's going to go. It can be small problems, it can be massive problems. Either way, eventually the couple has to go, am I going to do what God tells me to do or am I not? It hinges right there. And I've seen people with massive problems in their marriages make the choice to do what God's called them to do, and I've seen miraculous healing. And I've seen other couples with minor issues that are now major issues in their minds set their jaw and say, I'm not moving. Does the Word of God have the ability to stop you in your tracks? It says in verse 7, now, speaking of his disciples, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In two verses there, he tells you how the gospel works. He says, here's what happens. First, the word is given. I've given the word. We have God's word. It's received, it's understood, and then it's believed. Given, received, understood, come to know and believed. And then in verse 9, I am praying for them. Who does Jesus pray for? He prays for his disciples. In the hours leading up to the cross, he prays for his disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So earlier, we saw that Jesus was glorified by completing the plan of redemption or salvation. He was actually glorified by being willing to go to the cross. That brings glory to Jesus. You know what else brings glory to Jesus? The life of his disciples. Feel the weight of that for a minute. How you doing? Let me get to the fun part. Can we just skip a whole bunch of verses here? Let's go to 20. This is the best part of the whole message. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's saying, I'm not just praying for me, I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I'm praying for a group of people who will listen to the message of the disciples, those that are to come and will choose to believe. Who's he talking about? Us. That's us in this room. So often I'll be preaching, I'll be saying, find yourself in the story. Verse 20, you be they. That's us. We're not hard to find. Jesus is praying for us. A couple other verses I want you to see on this. In Romans 8:34, Paul writes this, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. He's praying for us. If Jesus is praying for us, who is there to condemn? I'm reminded in John 8, there was a woman caught in adultery, and the religious leaders drag her out, and they pick up stones, and they're asking Jesus, what do you want us to do with her? And a few moments later, Jesus looks at the woman and goes, all these old guys holding stones to stone you, where are they? They're gone. There's no one left to condemn you. Go and sin no more. If Jesus is praying for you, who is there that can condemn you? And then it's amazing. There's another verse I want you to see. It's in Hebrews 7:25. Again, speaking of Jesus, he who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what Jesus lives for? Do you know what fires him up? Praying for you. Jesus took his earthly ministry, and now it's a prayer ministry. He's praying for you. Let that sink in. The big idea, pretty complicated. Jesus prays for you. Hey, Mark, Jesus is praying for you. I don't know what last week held. I don't know what your next week looks like. Jesus is praying for you. And you want to know something even crazier? He's praying for your sister Rachel. And she needs it, right? Praying for Rachel too. Praying for you guys. Hey, Dave, Jesus is praying for you. That's what he promises. That's what he lives to do. Hey, Kim, Jesus is praying for you and your kids and your grandkids, and he's got this. That's our God. Jesus is praying for us. There was a Scottish pastor. His name was Robert McChane. I'm sure I'm saying that wrong. He died when he was 29. He's remembered by this quote. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Jesus is praying, not just for himself, not just for his disciples, specifically for us. Anybody interested in what he prays for us? Here's the first thing. If you're keeping notes, I got to the notes. You should be excited. Here's the first thing, unity. Verse 11, we skipped over this. I want to go through it in a little more detail. Verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." This prayer for unity, kind of, Jesus goes back to it. He's circular. He keeps talking about this unity thing for the rest of his prayer. Keep them, to watch over them. Can I maybe state the obvious? You can't experience unity by yourself. It takes more than one person. And there's people in our community, there might be some in this room that say, quite honestly, I'm out on organized religion, I'm out on the church, I'm just following Jesus on my own. Here's all I would say, make that choice. You aren't fulfilling the prayer that Jesus has for you. The New Testament knows nothing of an unconnected, solo follower of Jesus Christ. And sadly, if that is the route that you choose, you're missing one of the greatest blessings in life, Christian fellowship and Christian friendship. It's the love of the local church that makes Christ visible in our communities. And when we allow, or when we refuse to allow politics, opinions, and preferences to divide us, we make the invisible Christ visible. Just interesting. I was looking at this week. If you consider, we know some of the disciples of Jesus very, very well. Peter, James, John, some of the names we know really well. Do you know that he had a disciple by the name of Simon the Zealot? That's how the dude was known. Simon the Zealot. Just so you know, what a zealot was he was someone who stood against Rome. He was an insurrectionist. He wanted to overthrow Rome by force. One of Jesus' disciples. You have another disciple that's called Matthew the tax collector. Who did he work for? Rome. You think there were some political differences between these two guys? Do you think they came from different political spectrums? And yet, Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, united his disciples because following their master was the most important thing. Political opinions were not allowed to divide. Now, four things about unity. This is a rabbit trail. You guys ready? The unity thing's an important thing. There's four things that I believe are unity imposters. Four things that we often mistake for unity. Here's one, agreement. Agreement. If you were to ask me 5 years ago, back in 2018, 2019, is Harvest a unified church? I would have said absolutely. Elders unified, staff unified, congregation unified. And then 2020, an election year, COVID, staff issues, and guess what? We weren't unified at all. And what we learned in that season is when you have agreement, when everybody agrees, hey, unity isn't a problem. That's actually not even unity. That's just consensus. You all agree. It's when there's disagreement that all of a sudden your unity is tested. Hey, husbands and wives, we know this, right? Like, we know this in our marriages. When y'all want to do the same thing, that's not a problem. when you all want to go to the same place on vacation, when you want to watch the same TV shows, when you want to spend your money and you're in perfect agreement on that, that can be agreement that might not be unity. It's when there's disagreement that unity is put to the test. No one fights on their honeymoon. And a bunch of you are like, we fought on our honeymoon. Well, I know some fight on their honeymoon. Like, marriage is hard, right? When there's disagreement, all of a sudden, will humility be on display? Will love be on display? Will submission be on display? All of those things come to light. Agreement isn't unity. Another imposter for unity is motionless boats. Throw up that next picture. Just sailboats with the sails down, sitting still in the sea. How tranquil is that, man? How peaceful. How beautiful is that? And you know where those boats are going? Nowhere. It's not unity. The picture to the side, you've got all of these guys rowing. If you were one of those rowers, you have to row in unison. Way better picture of unity. And quite honestly, the goal of our church is to glorify God. The goal of your marriage, glorify God. The goal of your life is glorify God. Don't mistake lack of movement for unity. You can find a lot of marriages, you can find a lot of people, and you can find a lot of churches where they're not arguing very much, but they're not going anywhere either. My wife and I don't argue about directions when we're sitting at home. It's when I start to drive that becomes an issue. It's in motion. A third imposter for unity, spineless leaders. Spineless leaders. I would say that we are in need of strong leadership in our country, in our communities, in our churches, in our homes. But here's the truth, leadership always comes with a price. If you want to be a leader, if you want to take a leadership role, you'd better be able to absorb critique because it's coming. You'll be called arrogant, you'll be called unyielding, you'll be called a narcissist. Quite honestly, most leaders, they're not willing to pay the price. They won't take the heat. Listen to the Lord's critique of the priests in Jeremiah's day. He says this, he says, speaking of the priests, they have healed the wounds of the people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And then the Lord says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Leaders unwilling to lead, to sacrifice truth, to allow sin to go unchecked. It's a false peace. It's not unity. And then a fourth thing, compromised believers. People who claim they are followers of Jesus, but they're using their religion as some sort of appeasement for a guilty conscience. Hey, listen, whatever mask you're wearing this morning, Jesus, the one who's praying for you, he sees right through it. He's all-knowing. But too often, well, I just say this, in Matthew 13, Jesus is describing what causes people to fall away from the faith. And in verse 21, he says it's tribulation, it's persecution. In verse 22, he says it's the care of the worlds, the deceitfulness of riches. Hey, listen, trials and the way that you respond when things are difficult let you know if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ. So four imposters, agreement, motionless boats, spineless leaders, and compromised believers. Let's get back to Jesus' prayer. He prayed for unity. Look what he prays for next, verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He doesn't say, I pray that they have joy. He says that, I pray that they have my joy, Jesus' joy. And I would argue that Jesus' joy is different than the joy that the world can ever taste. Because the joy that you have, Jesus' joy, is coming to the end of his earthly ministry when he's in the middle of the greatest battle of his life. And he has the ability to say, hey, glorify me so that you may be glorified. God, it's all about you. I was down in Orlando again speaking this last weekend, and a man comes up to me at the church. He's old. He's like my age. He's like 60, okay? And he comes up to me and he goes, this church is incredible. I've spent the last 5 years of my life, had to quit my job when I was 55. I've been caring for my wife for the last 5 years. She's had a nerve disorder. I had to watch her kind of go downhill. She died last year. And in the process of doing that, I was looking for a church, and I came to this church, and one of the pastor's wives was dealing with ALS. What kind of God would place me in this church in this season of my life to comfort this family who's going through a similar thing? Like, I see God's fingerprints all over even how I found this church and that I've landed in this church and that I've been able to befriend my niece's husband in this season. There's not a lot of greater joys than being able to look back over your life and saying, God was with me all the way. I see his hands in how he navigated me through different circumstances. That's the joy you want, because circumstances can't steal it. And that's what Jesus prays, not just for himself or his disciples, but for us. Joy that transcends circumstances. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The third thing Jesus prays for us is for protection. In the world, not out of the world. We're not of the world, we just live here. And I say that because there are some strains of Christianity that believe that what you need to do is remove yourself from the world, remove yourself from all temptation. And that is how a Christian is commanded to live. Can I tell you something? That's not the pattern that Jesus set. Hey, church, we're not Amish. And it's not just because of the buggies and the limited wardrobe choices. We're in the world. We gather to worship. We leave this place to be a witness. And let me just drive this home. In our church, it's interesting. We have many parents that homeschool. We have many parents that send their kids to Christian school. We have many parents who send their kids to public school. And I would just say, of those choices, at the end of the day, the success of your child and your ability to raise them is not dependent on the lies that you protect them from. It's dependent on the truth that you instill in them. Jesus prays for our protection. Verse 16, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Twice that phrase, sanctified in truth. That word sanctify, it's sanctification. It's becoming just simply, big theological word, just as you follow Jesus, that you become more and more like Jesus. Your salvation starts before the foundation of the world at your election. There's a moment of repentance, that's your salvation. Then there's this period of sanctification, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, that he will make you more and more like his son, and it ends in ultimate glorification. I'm ready for that. Anybody else? But we're not there yet. And what he prays for his followers, for his disciples, for us, is that in this season, before glorification, that we would be sanctified in truth. That we would become more and more like his son. Too often we pray, hey, escape the trial. God uses trials. God uses difficult circumstances. Those are the tools that he uses to make us more and more like his son. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. By how? By testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then finally, verse 21, that they may all be one. There's that unity circling back. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? Why unity? What's the point of unity? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that they are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I am so thankful for this season right now in our church's history. Elder board unified, staff unified. Whatever problems we have are small problems in the scope of other things and other storms that we have weathered. But it's not always going to be this way, church. Difficult things are coming. Difficult seasons will eventually return, and our unity will be tested. And sadly, in those moments, sometimes we forget who we are and what the mission is that we have been assigned. Be unified. It's your strongest witness to a world and to a culture that is in constant conflict. I would normally close the service with prayer. That's kind of my normal way to close a service. I think this Sunday, this moment, I think it's appropriate to let Jesus pray us out of this service. How about you? Let's just bow our heads, close our eyes for a minute. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, we long to see Jesus, our Savior, your Son, in full glory. A righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know me, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, you displayed full glory by sending your Son to the cross to pay for our sin, to redeem us, and you continue to make it known, because you're a God who prays for us. Some things are bigger than we can comprehend. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.